Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philemon. The book of Philemon. I'm going to get in on the announcements here quickly. We have coming up our Reformation Day celebration. And Doug and Christine Zimbelman have done a great job through the years of making sure that we have something to celebrate on that day. And we want to help them in doing that. We're going to expand that a little bit. So I want to invite you to join us on October 31st. And we do have a sign-up sheet. It'll be out in the foyer after the service. If you would like to participate and contribute, we want you to do that. We have some specific things we're asking for, but if you have ideas of games or things you would like to add, then please feel free to do that. So look for that sheet out in the foyer, and you'll see more correspondence on that, on the specifics of that coming up. I typically don't, in speaking, do long introductions. I just preach for a long period of time. But I'm going to add a couple of introductions today, things that I think are helpful for us as we move through this particular text. And there's one more controversial issue, so I want to address that first, and that's the topic of slavery. Remember, the setting for the book of Philemon is Paul is in prison, and he's writing to Philemon. And he's writing concerning Onesimus, a apparently runaway slave, possibly a slave that's taken some things from his master and owner before fleeing. And Paul has met this runaway slave, has shared the gospel with him, and Onesimus has been won by Christ to Christ. So this deals with the idea of slavery. However, the passage doesn't speak to slavery as a moral issue, a moral concern at all. It simply acknowledges that Onesimus is a slave, that Philemon, a rightful slave owner, and then we move on from there. Both men, Onesimus and Philemon, as the text progress, believers in Christ Jesus, saved by the work of Christ, and yet one a master and one a slave. So I'm going to read you a few things, and this comes from G.K. Beale's commentary on Philemon. Just a few things about slavery in the Roman Empire. I think it would be helpful as we look at this passage to understand this a little bit better and understand it in comparison to our understanding of slavery as we look to the South or the Old South and how slavery was wrongly, sinfully, wickedly exercised in America from the colonies forward. So first, again, Beale writing says, slavery was much, much more common among a more vast span of the population in the Roman Empire. Now, Beale doesn't add this, but I'm adding this from other sources. The estimate is that up to one-third of the population was enslaved. That's a significant portion. The culture and the economy came to depend on slavery. Now, that's true in the Old South as well, but it came to depend on it in a different way in the Roman Empire, and you'll see that as I read through this list. Slavery in the empire was not limited to one ethnic race. This was not the abuse subjection of a particular ethnicity. Most slaves, except those that were enslaved due to criminality, those that had broke the law, were typically emancipated. They were set free at a relatively young age. And this became a motivation for those slaves to work hard, whether it was to earn money, yes, they earned money, or just earn favor with their master owner so that they might be emancipated at an early age. The conditions of persons in slavery here were often better than the conditions of those that were emancipated from slavery. So in many cases, the enslaved person had a better lifestyle, a better standard of living than those who are referred to as free men once they are released from slavery. And again, as I read on, I think you'll see why that's the case. Large numbers of people would often willingly enter into slavery to better their economic and social welfare. And this sometimes included payments for their debts. It often included learning a skill or a trade. So we see this some in the gospel records, But it's quite possible that an individual would become so indebted that they couldn't pay off that debt. And as a result, they would voluntarily enter into a slave relationship in order to pay off that debt. Now, sometimes that came in the form of actual payments. They received a payment, they would save that payment, and at the end of that time would pay off a debt. Sometimes that would be the work that they actually performed would be payment of that debt. So as they performed the task and met whatever the standard the debt was, then they would be freed and back out as functioning as free men in the Roman culture, Roman society. Education was encouraged, and slaves carried out important social and even political functions. So as you moved about in society, you would see free men and slaves working together in similar jobs, common jobs, that were necessary for the overall economy and the overall governance of Rome and the Roman Empire. Slaves could own property. They were property owners and even owned other slaves, perhaps someone that was indebted to them. And public assembly of slaves was not prohibited by law. So I want you to just think through those things as we read through this passage and understand when we're speaking of slavery, we are not speaking of or overlooking slavery as it was carried out, again, in America, in the colonies and in America. And I want to give you two references. We're not going to turn and work through these today, but I hope you'll write these down and consider them for yourselves. 1 Timothy 1:10 and Exodus 21, verse 16. 1 Timothy 1:10 and Exodus 21, 16. Now, you may have heard it said that Christians, the Bible, the Old Testament certainly, encourages and promotes slavery, that the Bible condones slavery. And it's often said, as again, we look at slavery in the colonies, slavery in the Western world, but specifically I'm talking about here in America. However, both of those passages clearly identify as sin and opposition to God, the abduction of a person for servitude or abducting and selling a person into slavery. They are outright rejected in Scripture. In the 1 Timothy 1:10 passage, the sin is referred to as enslavement and the people enslavers, and they are rightly rebuked and condemned. And in Exodus 21:16, we see that not only is the person that abducts an individual to take them into or to sell them into slavery, not only are they under a penalty of death, but whoever is found to be in possession of that person who was abducted is also under a penalty of death. So we are dealing with the issue of slavery. We're dealing with it in Philemon as it's in the text in front of us. But I think that foundation is valuable, lest you think in any way we condone or take lightly or even just overlook slavery, and especially slavery in our history. That's my first introduction. My second introduction. Understanding that this has not always been true in America, we live in a nation now where we've been granted freedoms, all of us, where we all have constitutional freedoms and constitutional protections, and they're good. It's beautiful. We have been privileged to live in a nation where those rights are extended to us, and that they are guaranteed, again, sometimes better than others, but they're guaranteed by our government. But even those freedoms that we have limits on them. Some of those are governmental restrictions. We know when we talk about the freedom of speech, and we talk about that a lot, especially currently in our political climate, we have the freedom of speech, but we know there are restrictions on that speech. Slander is not legal. It violates the law. Certainly we know the example of not yelling fire in a crowded movie house, movie theater. That would be a violation of those freedoms. So it's a freedom we have, but there are limits on that. We talk about the Second Amendment, another popular topic in current culture, where you may have the freedom to carry a weapon, and that varies some from state to state, but there are places where you just flat out can't. I can't just conceal carry and drive onto the base. Can't just walk into a school, can't go into the post office that way. And so there are limits on that. As a Christian, however, there are further limits on our application of those rights, things that we should self-restrict. I have freedom of speech, but there are things I just shouldn't say. I have freedom of speech, and there may be things that are true, but as a wise and honorable husband, I should keep my mouth shut. I shouldn't say them, right? So just because I can do something, just because I have a right or a freedom to do something, doesn't mean that I should do that. And Paul speaks of this kind of balance between the rights he has and the love that he has that must abound more and more. And so we're going to turn first today to 1 Corinthians. And again, you can turn there or listen to me read. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, this is Paul writing about 53 AD, so some 10 years before the letter to Philemon. And Paul expresses here his care and concern for others in the body of Christ. And it's clear as he speaks to freedom and then restraint or self-restriction, as it were. So Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9, concerning food that's been sacrificed to idols and whether it's permissible for someone in Christ to partake of that food, Paul writes, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do," verse 9, "but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Paul has freedom, and yet he exercises restraint. Why? For the good of others in the body of Christ, for those that may stumble as a result of the execution of his freedom. If we read on in verse 10, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge," so what I might do in freedom, "this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." So again, Paul is free to do so, but does not for the sake of his brother or sister and for the sake of representing Christ well, the sake of the gospel. If you turn one chapter over, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, this is Paul speaking to his right to be paid, to be provided for in his ministry of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, 12, we read, "If others share this right, this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Verse 15, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." And then again, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all," verse 23, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." Paul demonstrates in these passages what is permissible, even what is right and acceptable, but it's not always best. And it's summed up in 1 Corinthians 6, 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." In effect, Paul is saying, because I can is not justification for how we act. It's not our motivation for how we act. So then, turning back to Philemon, I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. We'll read through verse 22. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Let's pray. Father, we are here to worship you because you are worthy. You're worthy of our time and our labors. You're worthy of any discomfort, any suffering, any agony. You are worthy. And we thank you that you pour out on us your grace and your mercy, that you fill us with joy and gladness and hope and peace. Holy Spirit, move through us this morning. Speak to us. Cause us to connect the dots, as it were, of these passages, to see what it is you would have us know. Change us where we would be changed. Cause us to submit with joy, knowing that this is because of your great love for us that you've given to us your word, that we may know you, that we may be like you, and that one day we may be with you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Accordingly, in this verse, is just a fancy therefore. It's just a transition word as we move forward. So we're looking at the things that have gone before us in this passage. And we're saying, as a result of those things, since those things are true, then we're moving on to build the rest of this argument, as it were, of Paul in writing to Philemon. So this is not in spite of what's gone before, it's because of and flowing out of all that is true from the earlier portions in this letter. So therefore, Paul acts. So verse 8 looks at what Paul could rightly do. What is it Paul could rightly do? And there are really three words that stand out to us in verse 8. Paul could act boldly, he could command, and he could require. Those are the things that Paul could do. Bold, he could be bold. That's confidence impelling one to act. Boldness is confidence that impels or that compels someone to act. And Paul has the right, the authority. I'm a shameless plug for Sunday school. We talked about authority this morning in Sunday school. If you are not participating in the study in Sunday school, you should come and be a part of that. It's so valuable because it's the foundation for what we do elsewhere in our ministries here in service and worship. But it's boldly that Paul comes with authority. What right does Paul have to be bold? Well, he's an apostle. He's called by God. He's chosen by God. Imagine if, and we don't do this, I'm sure, but imagine if we were to sit around and talk about our testimonies. How did God, when did God save you? We probably don't have one that competes with Paul's testimony on the road to Damascus. Now, I'm not saying that he's any more saved or any greater because of that, but simply, it's clear that Paul is specifically called by God, empowered for ministry to God and for God as an apostle. And so he carries an authority that is a different authority, a greater authority than others in the church at that time carried and at this time carry. We no longer have apostles in the church. And so Paul has an authority that emboldens him. So how do we see boldness play out in Scripture? I'm going to, again, just read through some passages. If you want to write them down, that's fine. We won't turn to them all. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Confidence because of who they were in Christ, because of who Christ is, they have boldness to proclaim the gospel. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Speaking of the right of the believers in going to God. Ephesians 6:19, and also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Here, Paul asking for prayers that when he travels and speaks that he would do so boldly. That's a great prayer for us as we move about in our lives, that we would speak the gospel boldly. Philippians 1:20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, it's the same word here translated differently in the ESV from boldly to full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul is not timid in who he is, and he has the authority to act boldly. And so when he comes to Philemon and when he comes to the church at Colossae, of which Philemon is likely an elder, a leader, he can come boldly. And he has, in other letters, written very boldly. He also has the authority to command. As an apostle, he can command. And again, we're going to look at some places just so we grasp the significance, the weight of command. It's an order. We should know that in this military environment. Acts 23:2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him, that is Paul, on the mouth. So here Paul is the recipient of someone else's command. The high priest commands his men to act, and without hesitation, they comply in striking Paul. Luke 14:22, and the servant said, "Sir, what command has been done, and still there is," or excuse me, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." This is the parable of the dinner, where the master commands the servant to go out and invite people in, to bring them in. And the servant's response is, immediately, and he does it. In Luke 8, this is Christ with his disciples in the storm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" So we see here Paul can come boldly, and then we understand what it means to command. And you can think about, if it helps you, who it is that you have authority over, who it is that you can command. Who is it that you can order, instruct, and they must respond? Paul has that type of authority in Christ and by Christ as he writes to Philemon and to Colossae. The last word here is required. Bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. This really puts a sort of a hierarchical structure in place of where Paul is in his writing, at least in the beginning, and where Philemon is. Paul is bold and can command. Philemon is required. Do you see that sort of chain of command there? Required is what you have to do. In other places, we see this word, and it's in very few places, I think three, in this form in the entirety of the New Testament. In other places, it's translated as fitting, but it's a much stronger word in this context. It's what is proper and what is part of your duty. So Philemon could be receiving a bold command that he is required as a part of his duty, who he is positionally in relation to Paul, to comply. That's what Paul could have done in Christ. In the name of Christ, by the authority granted by Christ and in complete subjection to Christ, Paul could have rightly said, and free from sin, he could have commanded Philemon to boldly do whatever it is he asked. And he could do that with complete confidence and without wavering. That's what Paul could have done. But what does Paul do? What does he actually do? Verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man now, a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. What does Paul do? He begins with love. Yet for love's sake. Now the goal of this, in the way this is phrased, he's not saying I'm doing this and the result will be love. He's not saying that as I act in this way toward you, then Philemon, you will love me, or the church at Colossae will love me. That's not it. Love is not the result. Love is the driving force. It's the motivational factor here. The love for Christ, the love for Philemon, the love for the church. And so it's for love's sake, because of love, that Paul acts differently. He acts in another way. It's because of Paul's love for Philemon, we'll see as we go on, his love for Onesimus, that he acts in this way. And we know of his love, we know of Paul's depth of love for Philemon because we've read the earlier parts of the chapter. We see his greeting to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, in verse 1. We see how he thanks God always when he remembers Philemon in his prayers. He talks about being refreshed by Philemon and the love that Philemon has for him. So this is not to woo love. This is not for his own glorification, edification. This is an act of love. Love here is that selfless love. It's agape or agapeo. And it's that selfless, sacrificial pursuit of what's best for others without consideration of personal benefit. So love is for the good of others, not for my own good. We read 1 Corinthians 13 often. We hear it often. Most of us can quote it. People outside of the church context can quote it, or at least quote parts of it. We hear it mostly, I think, at weddings, most often. It's great to use in weddings. It would be a shame to limit it to that context, but it's certainly relevant there. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, we read, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So think about Paul, what he could have done. Be bold, command, require. But yet for love's sake, we see the application of 1 Corinthians 13 in a very clear and simple way. And this is something that while we read 1 Corinthians 13 and we can argue through the individual points of it and come to understand the ideas, we might still ask, what does it look like? If you want to see what it looks like, look at how Paul acts or reacts. In Philemon, love bears all things means it protects. It stands with. Paul stands with Jesus, and he stands with Philemon, and he stands with Onesimus, and he protects them. He moves to protect them. He trusts them. Rather than ordering Philemon to act, he trusts in two things. He trusts in the work of God in Philemon, and he trusts in Philemon. He's trusting God to be faithful to who God says he is, Christ in particular, the work of the Holy Spirit in Philemon, and he's trusting Philemon based on the experience, based on how he knows him, based on how he prays for him, that Philemon will act in a way that is of love, that glorifies Christ, that rightly reflects Christ. In trusting, he gives Philemon the opportunity to participate in and do what is right as the Holy Spirit works in him. Now think about this for a second, and again, think about that situation where you might be under authority of someone else, whoever that is. How do you respond differently if, on the first hand, someone comes to you and says, because of my authority, they may not say that, they may be just wearing something that says that, because of my authority position, you must do this. Verse says, someone coming to you with the same authority who says, this is the situation, how should we work through this? Differently in that. What's the benefit of that? In discipleship, in discipling others, I appreciate greatly this approach. While I might tell someone what the answer is, it's much more valuable, much more useful to allow the Holy Spirit to work in them, to allow the individual to participate with the Holy Spirit in studying and understanding, responding and applying God's word. They learn, they grow. It shows love and trust in them and trust in what is actually taking place, because in our relationships of evangelism and discipleship, we are not the cause of change in any other individual. It is the work of God in that person. We may be a means God uses, but it is the work of God. And at times, we can, in our authority, with the best of intentions, and even apart from sin, remove opportunities for growth and maturity. Love believes, it trusts, love hopes. Love hopes in the promises of God and his work in the world. Love hopes ultimately for our reconciliation with God through Christ at the consummation of all things, but we have hope now that God will be and is always faithful to his promises, that he continues to work in the world, that he is saving all those that he's chosen, that he is sanctifying, that we are growing spiritually. He is faithful to work in us so that we're conformed to the image of Christ. And I not only hope that for myself, I hope that for you. And I believe that in you. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit in you. I've said this a number of times before. I love the men in our session here at Harvest. I love them. And that includes the men that we've served with that have gone out from here and the men that presently serve here. But one of the things that is most exciting to me in this, and it's a test of faith every time, when we deal with a significant issue, an issue where we have different opinions because we have different experiences, we're gifted differently, we respond differently, we're studying different places sometimes in Scripture, and that informs our decision. So it's not uncommon that we will come together as a group and have differing opinions. What we don't do, what I have never seen happen, and I have to say that Grant did such an amazing job at this. We didn't come together to argue. We didn't. There are times where there's significant differences and we disagree, and sometimes one or more of us will be quiet for a moment out of wisdom. But it's been amazing to me to see how God works in us individually as we avoid arguments and anything abusive or hostile or attacking or even trying to just win the day by sharing the convictions that we have on our hearts with men who are pursuing Christ, and they submit to the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And as we read through and pray through, then we're able to come to a common decision. It's a beautiful thing. Now, I trust these men. I trust Tom. I trust Doug. I trust Ken, as I trust him all the time, but especially in the times he's with us. I trust him as he joins us in that environment. But my trust, my reliance is in the work of the Holy Spirit in those men. So I don't have to convince anybody. I have to submit to what the Holy Spirit is doing and say yes. I can share with conviction and then hope, trust in Christ, in the work of Christ, in the work of the Spirit. Lastly, love endures. It perseveres to the end. Love is not a one and done. If you love someone and respond in love for a while and then give up, likely not love that was motivating you. Our love finds its foundation, as Tom has prayed beautifully this morning, in God's love for us. And every one of God's attributes, other attributes, is always exercised in love. And so too should all of our gifts and all of our authority be exercised in love. So Paul writes, for love's sake, I prefer. Think about that word, prefer. There's a choice. There's a decision. There are multiple options on the table. Paul's laid out two for us now. There are multiple options that Paul can consider, multiple routes he can take, things that are sin-free that he could do, but prefer is that Paul chooses the best option, not just the most expedient option, not just the acceptable, or what is the first acceptable option. He's not choosing what comes most naturally to him, but he prefers this, the best option. It's the higher choice, the word meaning in the Greek, the higher choice, the first or the better of multiple options. It's as if Paul was to say, I, Paul the Apostle, choose the option that best demonstrates love, and that is the love of Christ and the love that Christ has for his people. Paul prefers to include, and notice who he includes in this. I mentioned this a moment ago, but go back to the beginning of this letter. Paul doesn't send by secret messenger a private note to Philemon. This is Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So as Paul's doing this, he's mindful and intentionally he's doing this in front of the body of Christ. So this is not just between Paul and Philemon, and how he acts is not just witnessed by Philemon. He does this openly in front of the entirety of the church as they read this, and in particular, in front of the household of Philemon. They're all included. They all get to see what does it look like when Paul executes or acts in love. How is that different? He's setting an example. He's raising the bar for all those that see this. So, because of love, as a result of love, Paul prefers, he chooses a different option, and in doing that, he appeals. An appeal is a request. He begs. He beseeches. It's interesting, if you look at this word outside of the biblical text, it's used in Greek literature rather often, and it's most often used of how the Greeks would approach their false gods, their false deities. It is a position of submission, of being one who's under authority and who is begging, pleading for a response. So think about how that shifted. We said we had the Apostle Paul and we have Philemon. The Apostle Paul with the authority, Philemon under that authority, and rightly so. But as Paul writes, do you see how that changes? His beloved brother, we're on par. And now we see Paul here appealing up to Philemon, submitting in his request to Philemon's position, giving as it were, Philemon some measure of authority here. It's Philemon's choice to do what's right. From command to appeal is a significant change. It's incredibly humble. This is where love hopes all things and where love believes all things. Paul's goal in this is not just win the argument, which is our goal too often, even in spiritual matters. His goal in this is, how do I best honor Christ? How do I most rightly reflect who Christ is? How do I demonstrate what Christ has done in the way that I address this situation with Onesimus, the runaway slave, and Philemon, the master? Christ works, Christ wins in this, and we serve Christ. We'll close here. I knew we wouldn't get through all of this today, and so I'll close, but I want you to consider, as we look at this, the picture of Christ. And I encourage you to read Philippians 2 as a refresher later on today. But this is the picture of Christ, is it not? Christ who has all authority. Christ who reigns on high. Christ who existed in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He humbled himself just by becoming like one of us. He had the authority to condemn, to judge, and he still does. But he came in submission. He humbled himself in becoming a man. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did that to save those that he has chosen, those that he has called. How does that change how we act in situations? Do we act, do we demonstrate the gospel? Are we faithful in doing that? Alistair Begg, speaking on Gideon and Gideon's struggles with faith, you remember that Gideon, his army winnowed down. He's afraid of going into battle. And he's told, he's instructed to go and take a servant and go over to the enemy and listen to what they say. And he hears the fear in their voices. He hears their fear of God's people, God's army. And he's emboldened, he's encouraged. And Alistair Begg notes, God didn't rebuke him for his fear, which God rightly could have. Instead, he gave him reason to be confident. Such a gentle hand, such a gentle picture. It reminds me, I used to work with Prison Fellowship, and the logo was a bruised reed. Do you know that passage from Isaiah 42:3 that says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out? God in his authority, yet with great mercy, in love, acts in and through his people. He acts upon his people. So a couple of questions just in closing. Where do you exercise authority? Where do I exercise authority? Think about that. Maybe write that down. And who is under my authority? Who is it that's under my authority? And then how do I exercise my authority? And does it communicate the truth of the gospel? In every decision, in every interaction, in every conflict, we're to take the way of faith and hope and love. And you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 13, we read those same words, faith and hope and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, we say it, we talk about it, we quote it, we cut and paste it, we write it on cards. Do we believe it? Do we live by it? Do we choose to live in a way that communicates the truth of the gospel, of sacrifice, of humility, of service, of pursuit of the absolute good of the other person, ahead of our own, not prioritizing based on what we get out of it, but only on how you are represented through it? Father, cause us to honor you in this way. Cause us to pursue love boldly when needed, in commands when needed, with authority, but always with love. So that in the end, it's clear that we didn't win the argument, we didn't impose our will, but it is you, Almighty God, who lives and reigns and saves. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.